Quote, if anyone is thinking of joining a cult, or if you are a member of a cult, take this as a warning. End of quote. Three questions. First question, who said this? Anybody remember? William Jefferson Clinton, President of the United States of America. Second question, when did President Clinton issue that warning? Of course, if you don't remember that he said it, you probably don't remember when it was. April 22nd, 1993, following the gunning down, gassing, and burning alive of those held hostage in what the government and the media branded as the Waco compound. Third question, who was President Clinton designating as a cult? Well, he didn't really say, did he? He didn't take the time to describe exactly what it was that he meant by the term cult. He didn't provide any identifying characteristics so that someone in one of those cults, or who was possibly thinking about joining one of those cults, could take fair warning and either get out or not join up. He didn't provide the accepted identifying marks of a cult, such as extra-biblical revelation, the elevation of human leadership to Messiah status, and defective Christology. Marks that would identify such groups as the Church of Christ, Latter-day Saints, or Jehovah Witnesses, or Christian Scientists, or Catholicism, or, and probably best describes, Judaism. Now, do you think that's who President Clinton had in mind when in that national message he warned the American people about cults? We don't know, do we? Because he didn't tell us. We can speculate, but we don't know because he simply did not tell us. Now, personally, I don't think that he had the Mormons or the Jehovah Witness or the Christian Scientist or the Catholics or the Jews in mind at all. And I think that he was intentionally ambiguous or vague. That way, it could be left open for anyone, any time in the future, to be so labeled by Clinton and his globalist cronies. Anyone who might cause them trouble. Anyone who might cause problems for their New World Order plans. It was left open so that they could be labeled a cult. Well, if the quote I'm going to share with you next is accurate, it didn't take very long for the Antichrist to identify whom they had in mind, whom they primarily regard as cultic. I have material that introduced this quotation in two different ways. First, the quote to follow was introduced as having been provided to U.S. Attorney General Janet Reno by the Cult Awareness Network of the B'nai B'rith. And secondly, from a letter written by Janet Reno to Congressman Hansen of Utah as the 8 reasons to target a group as a cult. Here's the quote. Quote, a cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible and in the second coming of Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies, who contributes regularly to a Christian cause, who homeschools his children, who has accumulated survival foods and has a strong belief in the Second Amendment, and who distrusts big government. End of quote. How many of you have heard that quote before, seen it in print? No, some of you haven't. I'm surprised. It's floated around quite a bit. Now, after quoting that to you, let me say that there seems to be pretty good evidence to support the fact that Janet Reno neither spoke nor wrote those words. So you might be wondering, why use it then? Well, it may not be accurate to attribute those exact words to either CAN, the Cult Awareness Network, or Janet Reno. However, that does not necessarily mean that the content of the quote is inaccurate. Keep in mind that President Clinton and others with him in key positions, along with others behind the scenes such as CAN, or Cult Awareness Network, do consider someone as being cultic. They certainly viewed the Davidians that way, didn't they? Viewed them as a cult, and all eight marks in that statement fit them. So, with that being the case, then it should not, then it should be fairly safe to conclude that these same people view anyone else who hold these or similar views as cultic as well. And of course, current government policy has certainly demonstrated that our current government administration, when I put R, O-U-R, in quotes, I'm not so sure it's R, maybe I should say, has certainly demonstrated that the current government administration is opposed to all eight of those characteristics. And why not? Those dirty, rotten scoundrels. I mean, just think about those eight traits that were listed in that statement. Why shouldn't such people be considered as a cult and be targeted for elimination? But wait a minute. There must be something wrong. There must be a mistake. Because that description is representative of people like you and I. People known as Christians. How can that be? Well, because the word cult has come to mean whatever group the government wants to label as such. Or, if the truth be known, whatever those who pull the government strings from behind the scenes, such as the Cult Awareness Network, want identified as a cult. You see, there are no longer any clear-cut parameters for who should or who should not be considered a cult. It's all in the eyes of the beholder. It's an incontestable fact that whoever controls government, and especially the media, has the ability to influence a lot of people into believing whatever they want them to believe. Whether you want to accept the protocols as the authentic protocols of the learned elders of Zion, that is, as the authentic minutes from the first Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland in 1897, or not, there are statements contained therein that are irrefutably true, such as those found, for example, in Protocols 2, 3, 10, and 12. Consider the following quotations. I won't cite the actual article and sentence of each of those, but they are found in those particular protocols. For example, there, quote, "There is a great force that creates the movement of thought in the people, and that is the press," end of quote. Isn't that an irrefutable truth? I don't think hardly anyone would deny that. That is a truth. Going on to another one. "We are constantly, by means of our press, arousing a blind confidence in these or certain theories," end of quote. Now, some of the blinded may want to contest that, but that is an irrefutable fact as well. Or also, the Goyim, that is, non-Jews, have lost the habit of thinking unless prompted by the suggestions of R, or the Jewish Zionist specialists, end of that quote. Also, a couple other more lengthy ones. Quote, "What is the part played by the press today?" And what you might ask yourself, what is the part of the press played today? That was in 1897, but what is it? Does it change today? What is the part played by the press today? See if the answer isn't found in this quote. Again, even if you don't believe the protocols or the authentic minutes from that meeting, that doesn't prove that it's not true. "What is the part played by the press today? It serves to excite and inflame those passions which are needed for our purpose, or else it serves selfish ends of parties. It is often vapid, unjust, mendacious, and the majority of the public have not the slightest idea what ends the press really serves," end of quote. And isn't that true? Going on to another one, quote, "Not a single announcement will reach the public without our control. Even now, this is already being attained by us, inasmuch as all news items are received by a few agencies to whose offices they are focused from all parts of the world." And isn't it true that there's only one agency now that provides all the news? What's the one you always see in the newspaper? Oh, somebody help me. Yeah, the API. I think the API took over all of them. So at that day, there were a few that were all in their hands. Now I think there's only one that really controls all the others. I may be corrected on that, but I think that's correct. Going on, it says, these agencies will then be already entirely ours and will give publicity only to what we dictate to them. Again and again, already now we have contrived to possess ourselves of the minds of the goy communities to such an extent that they all come near looking upon the events of the world through the colored glasses of those spectacles we are setting astride their noses. End of quote. And then one more, quote, thanks to such methods, we shall be in a position, as from time to time may be required, to excite or to tranquilize the public mind on political questions, to persuade or to confuse, printing now truth, now lies, facts or their contradictions, according as they may be well or ill received, always very cautiously, feeling our ground before stepping upon it. A little bit later, we shall have a sure triumph over our opponents, since they will not have at their disposition or organs of the press in which they can give full and final expression to their views owing to the aforesaid methods of dealing with the press. We shall not even need to refute them except very superficially. End of quote. I want you to center in especially on the fact that it says, thanks to such methods, we shall be in a position as from time to time may be required to excite or tranquilize the public mind on political questions. And again, the majority of people don't even know that that's their intention and what they're up to. Now, regrettably, there will be people who will fall prey to the tactics of such antichrist. In other words, people who will do just what these antichrists hope to accomplish with such things. That is, there will be people who will distance themselves, in regard to what we're talking about, from such activities as described in that prior statement, simply because someone in the government or in control of the media has or would describe these particular traits as cultic. There will be even more who will accept such designations provided by the media and government, and who will be more than happy, more than pleased, to join in condemning those who participate in such activities. So, what should our response be to this? Go into hiding because public opinion is being turned against us? Pull back until the heat blows over? Disassociate ourselves from such activities and such people? No. That's exactly what they want us to do. Edmund Burke, the well-known quote by Edmund Burke, really couldn't say it better, where he said, quote, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is that for good men to do nothing. End of quote. Just because the heat's turned on doesn't mean that we should go and retreat. If anything, we should go. Instead, it's a time for us to go on the offensive. Lies can only thrive in the darkness of silence, cowardice, and retreat. You think about that. That lies thrive, but only in that atmosphere. Darkness is dissipated by light, and lies are dispelled by the truth. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 16, though although a little lengthy, it has so much to say. It's one of those favorite passages of mine. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God. And where do we find empty words? Well, somebody may say, well, we get a lot of empty words coming from the Capitol. That would certainly be true, but don't we also have a lot of empty words found in the media? Not that they don't have power, not that they don't have some force, but they only have power when we empower them with our faith. So it applies. Verse 6 again, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You know, we often only think of God's Word as light or Christ Himself as light. But He says that we, when we're in Christ, that we ourselves are light. We are at least supposed to be the light of the world. For you, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead do what? Forget them? Turn away from them? Run from them? No. I think you said reprove them, which is King James, I believe. New American Standard, expose them. Do not participate in them, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and the Christ will shine on you. Verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as the wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. This is not time to not be using time wisely. We need to be making most of the time. When they come out in full force, it's us to retaliate in full force. Verse 11 and verse 13 especially. Let me read them again. Verse 11, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Verse 13 in the Phillips translations, he puts it this way, for light is capable of showing up everything for what it really is. Light or truth will reveal everything and everyone for what they are. So, in this regard, what should we do? Whenever and wherever the perpetrators of darkness and lies raise their ugly heads, we need to cut them off. How? Well, initially with light and truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of the Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. It begins with a battle of light and truth. It ends with a punishment of all disobedience. Where can light and truth be found? Well, of course, in Yeshua and in His ever-living Word. In the remainder of this message, I intend to do just that with the lies and distortion, with the darkness that such groups as the Cult Awareness Network and our government and the media would like to put those eight previous characteristics into. Let's take each of those eight traits and shed some light on them from God's holy Word, and with that divinely powerful weapon, pull down their phony fortresses. Now, this idea, the idea to do so, did not originate with me. Someone on the tape ministry sometime back sent me a Bible study that they had put together wherein they did that very thing themselves, and this will just be an amplification of what they've already done. First on the list is a strong belief in the Bible. Is it cultic to strongly believe in the Bible? Well, no more than it is to believe strongly in the Humanist Manifesto, or the United Nations Charter, or the Communist Manifesto, all of which, by the way, are basically one and the same thing. Each of those simply represent a different worldview. And for someone to believe in any one of those should not make him or her any less or any more a cult member than the others. For the Christian, the true Christian, he has no choice but to believe strongly in the Bible as God's inspired word and that which dictates what he believes and how he acts. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Probably many of you could quote it with me. But listen to what it says again. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That about covers everything. Again, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That about covers everything. So if yours is a Christian worldview, then you must believe strongly in the Word of God, whether someone wants to call it cultic or not. And regrettably, some people will be dissuaded from believing in the Scriptures or verbalizing the fact that they do when the government and the media comes out against such as being cultic. But let's not stop there. Someone who truly believes in God's Word not only strongly believes, but also puts it into practice as well. Turn to James chapter 1. James 1, beginning with verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Yes, the Word is to be implanted within us. We're to be in it. It's to be in us, but it doesn't end there. Verse 22, but prove yourselves to be doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. What a perfect example. How many times do we have to go back and look in the mirror? I think we do it less and less as we grow older. Maybe we start to remember. But how many times do we go back, do we look at ourselves in the mirror to remember what we look like and to make sure that we look like we want to look? We keep going back and we go back and we take a good long look and then we walk away and immediately we forget what we look like. Before long, we'll be right back there in front of the mirror again. God compares that to somebody who is just simply a hearer of the Word. Has to keep going back and hearing it over and over again. It's like those in either Titus or Timothy that Paul was writing about, women who were always there learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. God says, if you're going to, I mean, let's not leave it. They say, one who strongly believes in the Bible, well, what good does that do if you don't also put it into practice? If they want to call that cultic, what are they going to do with those of us who say, we're not only going to believe in it, we're not only going to listen to it, we're going to put it into practice? Now that's cultic. Yet is it any more cultic than those whose worldview dictates that they put into practice the principles of the humanist or communist manifesto? You see, a cult is all in the eyes of the beholder. And if they're going to target cults, why target one group over the others? Well, because those who are doing the targeting have an agenda that does not include the Christian worldview, but that has no objections to the opposing ones. Second on the list was a strong belief in the second coming, or what's known sometimes as the second advent. Included with the second advent, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but included with the second advent is the resurrection. For you can't have a second advent without a first advent, and it's the resurrection that ties the two together. Within Christendom, there's a wide variety of different beliefs concerning the second coming. When, where, how. I mean, there's about everything under the sun about the second coming that you could think of. Some who believe it's already happened, some who believe it's just happened or was supposed to just happen according to their prophetic perspective, or some who put it in the near future, some who put it in the distant future. But without getting into all that, the Apostle Paul made it quite clear that all the belief in the world and all the rest of what the Scriptures teach is next to meaningless and or futile without a belief in Yeshua's resurrection leading to a second advent and the subsequent resurrection or changing of the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. It says, so also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Whoops, I was in chapter 14. 15 and verse 12. Now, if the Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even the Christ has been raised. And if the Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised the Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even the Christ has been raised. And if the Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in the Christ have perished. Verse 19, if we have hoped in the Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If there is no resurrection or changing, then there is no lasting or final victory. Maybe that's why the Antichrist want to label such a belief as cultic, so as to rob the people of the final victory, or of equal importance, of victorious, dominionating or dominating, living here and now. Remove the resurrection or the changing that Paul speaks of, and you remove hope. Remove hope, and you remove victorious living. And remove victorious living, and you create an atmosphere of defeatism. And in such an atmosphere, you've provided yourself with willing, submissive slaves. And you've pretty much ensured yourselves the kingdom and the rule, at least until your darkness and deception is exposed by the light of God's Word. I can see why they want it done. Why they want to label something as cultic, as believing in the second coming or the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. Also interesting is that those who would label resurrection belief as cultic would never do the same with belief in reincarnation. Doesn't that strike you a little odd? Why? Because cults are all in the eyes of the beholder or the labeler. List a third is cultic was engaging in frequent Bible study. Of course, that's just what one who believes strongly in the Bible will find himself doing. As the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, why would someone want to denounce something as innocent as studying the Bible? Why? Think about that. Why would somebody want to denounce something as innocent as studying the Bible? To label such an activity as cultic, and even to forbid it altogether if they could. And don't think that that is beyond the realm of possibility. It's happened before with the Catholics and the communists. But why? Well, maybe it's not as innocent as it first appears. Maybe there's a real danger in such an activity to those who have an alternative world, opposing worldview. And indeed there is. First, Yeshua himself declared in John 5 and verse 39, he said, search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, or where you'll find me. And if you find Yeshua, what do you find? You find truth. Because in John 14, 16, he said, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And according to Yeshua in John 8, verse 32, when you know the truth will set you free. And those who would label such an activity as cultic, let me assure you, do not want you free. Instead, they understand what Yeshua, or what Yahweh Himself declared through the hand of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5 and verse 17, where Yahweh said, "Therefore my people go into exile," King James captivity, or slavery, "for the lack of knowledge." They want you enslaved. And the lack of knowledge is certainly going to get you there. And they understand that. They also understand the truth of what Horace Greeley once said. Quote, "It is impossible to enslave mentally or socially a Bible-reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom." End of his quote. They know that if enough people truly study the Scriptures, that their time will be shortly up. That rather than viewing the world from the top, they will be at the bottom looking up, because the world will once again be turned upside down by the power of the gospel. And it's beginning to happen, people. I think you've seen it. I see it. It's beginning to turn around. They're starting to be exposed, because there's enough people who are not retreating, but who are taking the offense and saying, "I don't care what you call me. I'm not going to back away from something that's truth just because you want to falsely label it with the power of your media and the power of your influence." And all of a sudden, light is beginning to dissipate the darkness, and truth is starting, beginning to dispel the lies. And people are beginning to see again. Hallelujah. Fourth on the list was a high level of financial giving to Christian causes. Once again, why would such an activity be negatively labeled? Well, by God's grace, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, but by God's grace, money does empower. It allows for greater evangelism, for expansion, and for even employment in Christian service in many cases. Don't think for a minute that the enemies of Christ and our freedom don't understand its importance. David Rockefeller said to the effect, I don't have the exact quote, but I think it's fairly close. He said to the effect that the right wing is of no concern, because between them all they can't raise enough money to tend to their own affairs. They understand. And they also know that it's much easier to enslave an impoverished people than it is an affluent people. That's why the majority of the protocols are devoted to the media first, and to money, and to the control of money. Regarding money, let me share a couple more protocols, or at least sentences. From Protocol 20, Article 1, we find this. It says, "Today we shall touch upon the financial program, which I put off to the end of my report as being the most difficult, the crowning and the decisive point of our plans. Before entering upon it, I will remind you that I have already spoken before by way of a hint when I said that the sum total of our action is settled up by questions of figures." End of that quote. Also, sentence Article 20 of that same protocol, sentences 1 through 3. Quote, "Economic crises have been produced by us for the goyim by no other means than the withdrawal of money from circulation. Huge capitals have stagnated, withdrawing money from states which were constantly obliged to apply to those same stagnant capitals for loans. These loans burdened the finances of the state with the payment of interest and made them the bond slaves of these capitals." End of that quote. Bond slaves because of financial enslavement. And then Protocol 21, the last sentence of Article 11 says, "You may imagine for yourselves what immense power we shall thereby secure for ourselves." Indeed they have. It's a tottering power because it'll never last forever. But indeed, in the meantime, while we're blind, they indeed have gained immense power. They would certainly love to control financial gifts to Christian organizations. Now, you'd think that Christian giving would financially enslave the average Christian even more. If anything, you would think that they would want to encourage it. However, they obviously understand and believe in the promises of God more than a lot of modern Christians today. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Or just listen as I'm already there. Let me just read it to you. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning with verse 6. Beginning with verse 6, reading through verse 15, it says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience." Not only does he say, "Well, I bless you as you give, and prosper you, and give you the means to give even more. But through that, many will be led to give more and greater thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of the Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer, on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Again, I say hallelujah. The Antichrist would like nothing better than to convince you that you cannot afford to give to God his just due. And that's only a pittance. But they'd love to convince you can't afford it. And they do everything in their power to make it look and appear that you can't afford it. The prophet Malachi tells us why they would like you to believe that. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And you may have heard this or read this for yourself before, but I'll bet you've missed the same thing I missed in it initially. Some of the things, anyway. Malachi chapter 3, and beginning with verse 7. Verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." You know, somebody put it this way once. It says, God seems far away. Guess who moved? It wasn't God. But God does say that if we'll return to him, he'll indeed return to us. It says, "Yahweh of hosts, but you say, how shall we return?" Well, let me tell you, the Antichrist understand that they can't afford for our God to turn back to us. They don't want us turning back to him, because they know if we turn back to him, he turns back to us. Again, the verse ends by saying, "How shall we return?" Continuing on, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have I robbed thee in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And they, of course, the enemies of us and our God, want us cursed. And consequently, they would love to convince you that giving to a Christian cause is cultic, because they want you cursed. Verse 10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." You talk about enrichment. And consequently, empowerment. And they don't want you blessed. They don't want you enriched. You become affluent and you're too hard to manage. You're not so easily controlled. It's called economic freedom. But not only that, listen to verses 11 and 12, specifically verse 11. And then it says, not only will he pour out, he says, "Test me and see if I won't open the storehouses of heaven and bless you beyond your wildest imaginations." But then he also says, verse 11, and this is what I missed, "Then I will rebuke the devourer for you." No longer will it be us who is cursed. It'll be the devourers who are cursed and rebuked. so that it may not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says Yahweh of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. I think they understand what comes from such giving, not just economic freedom, but that when God's people proves their true obedience and submission to Him by giving to Him and to His causes, that they know that then they themselves will be rebuked and devoured. Can you now see that there's a whole lot more to our benevolence, tithing, and charity than what it first appears? I hope so. Homeschooling comes next on the list. As a true believer in Christ and a practitioner of God's Word and His laws, they may not have enslaved you, but they certainly don't intend to lose your children, the next generation, to your ways. And the best way to do that is to negatively label homeschooling with the intent to finally outlaw it. The pressure is very likely to get worse on homeschoolers. I fully anticipate that, unless we take advantage of the window of opportunity that we have and to change things. And if we don't, I fully believe the pressure will become worse. But the homeschoolers must hold their ground, knowing that they have the advocacy of God Himself and His Word behind them. Turn to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Beginning with Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, it says, "Only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons." And then jump over to chapter 6 and beginning with verse 4 through 9, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." If ever there was a text that promoted homeschooling, that has got to be it. Of course, there are others as well, like Proverbs 22 and verse 6, a well-known verse, where it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, normally we look at that the way it was intended, for God-fearing people to raise God-fearing children. However, it works in the reverse just as well. If we let the heathen teach / raise, and that's really what it comes to, our children in ways they shouldn't go, they'll be just as likely not to depart from them either. It works either way. It's, of course, cultic for us to teach / raise our children in our ways, the Christian way. But it's not for the heathen to raise their children in their ways. It's all in the eyes of the beholder, isn't it? Next, survival foods, etc., is considered cultic. Survival foods and provisions for whom? Only for those who proclaim and promote a worldview contrary to that of the ones who are doing the labeling. Certainly the Antichrist won't call themselves cultic when they provide for their own, will they? Maybe that's even the reason why God inspired the Apostle Paul to write what he did to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, where it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever," or King James, infidel. Such a person is worse than an infidel, because even the infidels do so, that is, provide for their own, store up. Thus, the Christian who does so is no more cultic than the heathen who does so. Seventh on the list, identified as cultic, is a strong belief in the Second Amendment, or the right to bear arms in defense. Now, let me ask you, Was it cultic when the ATF and the FBI stormtroopers, not in a defensive maneuver, but in offense, used their assault weapons to mow down Vicki and Sam Weaver and the Branch Davidians? Think about it. Was that cultic? Which is cultic? Self-defense? Or blind, unquestioning obedience to tyrannical oppression? Which is cultic? Christians, don't be afraid to adequately arm yourselves. It's your Christian duty. And I know you won't hear that from the majority of pulpits around this country. But nonetheless, it's the Christian duty. I don't care if you brought all the preachers in here and they were to tell you it wasn't your Christian duty, and you would bring Christ in here, which we can do because we know their teachings and we have His teachings in His Word. I know which of the two I'm going to believe. It's your Christian duties, whether the preachers today or not tell you it is. As I've stated in previous messages, providing for your own begins with protection. What good is housing, clothing, and food if you let a thief come in and steal it from you? Or a murderer who would come in and destroy your family? It's your Christian duty. Luke 22 and verse 36. Most of you, all of you probably here, know what it says. And he, Yeshua, said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." It's your Christian duty, and it's my responsibility as a shepherd of the flock to tell you, if you don't have one before it's too late, go out and buy yourself a defense weapon. I know they want to call it assault weapon. That's just a maneuver by the enemies. They're pretty wise. You know, assault weapons conjure up all kinds of ideas in the normal person's mind out there who are listening. They aren't going to call it a defense weapon anymore. They're going to call it anti-murder, the group of people who are against abortion. They're going to call it pro-abortion and pro-choice or whatever they do. If you don't have one, before it's too late, go out and buy one, even if it's labeled cultic for doing so. Better to be considered cultic by the Antichrist than to be considered worse than an infidel by Christ. Lastly, of course, a cult member is one who distrusts big government. Well, guess what? That would make nearly all of our founding fathers here in America cult members. Because they didn't trust big government. As a matter of fact, based on recent polls, what is it? Something like 75% of Americans today distrust the government? And consequently must be cult members as well. And why not distrust the government? Has our current government given us any reason why it should be trusted? Think about it. Provide me with just one reason. Just one reason why the government should be trusted. Anybody provide me with one reason? And I don't think the average non-Christian, non-patriotic American could or would give you one reason why the government should be trusted today. I doubt if even those in government trust the government. Especially them. They know what goes on firsthand. So if that's the case, according to what this government administration would like to label as cultic, nearly everyone in our society is a member of a cult. But this should especially be the case for Christians. Yahweh warned us that if we seek replacement kings over Him, that they would not be able to be trusted. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'm probably getting close to running out of time, so when I get there, I'll just read it. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and verses 10 through 18. In verse 10 it says, "So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Man, you think about it, this is a real description of what really goes on. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed if you're lucky. He'll take a tenth, oh, if we were also only so blessed. And he will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks and for yourselves will be and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. What a great description. Not only does big government, without exception, take advantage and oppress the people, but for those who want to look to it as their benefactor, as their king, as their God, God promises also to curse them for having done so. Jeremiah 17 and 5, it says, thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, in big government, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from Yahweh. Once again, I suggest that it is better to be labeled a cultist by big government than to be cursed by the Almighty God. Whether you're cultic or not is really all in the eyes of the beholder. At the beginning of this message, I provided three traits of a true cult: defective Christology, the elevation of human leadership to Messiah status, and extra-biblical revelation. Now you think about those traits. And who do they really represent? Are they not all representative, at least for the most part, of our current government? And of those behind the scenes pulling the strings? So who's really the cult? It's truly all in the eyes of the beholder. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise and glorify you once again. I thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to preach your word and just pray, Father, that it would have the impact that you just so desire from it. Let it, Father, be a part of that again, which would awaken some of our people to help them to see, Father, as the light and the truth of your word is brought forth, that it would indeed expose the lies and dissipate the darkness, Father, that's at times has seemed so thick around us. Lord, let it do so, and let it have an impact on our people to once again awaken them, to serve, to become servants of yours, to bring thanksgiving to before your throne for all that you are and all that you do. We're thankful, Lord, to be able to be known as your servants, not by our righteousness, but, Father, by your grace, through the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord and Savior. Father, use these words, Father, the words that have been preached today to be effective, Father, for your purposes in once again taking dominion for your kingdom. We ask this and we glorify you in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen.